On this Mother's Day, we have the privilege of dedicating a little baby to the Lord. Samuel, get the name right. Samuel, the child of Brad and Leanne Porter. Standing with them will be the Morbuser family. This is when was Samuel born? Brad, when was Samuel born?
The 24th of May.
Yes. Okay. come on over here. We can get this. Is the fifth child in this family. Can I have him? Come here. He's a big boy. This is Samuel. Samuel, this is your family. Look at that. I love the outfits. So we're going to just have a time of prayer for him. I'm going to ask Brad and Leanne some questions of the wonderful family in our church. Come on down here. Go over. And then we're going to commit our way to walk before this little boy, Samuel. So the Morbuses represent us. So I'm going to ask Brad and Leanne, do you pledge to raise this beautiful baby boy in the way of the Lord?
We do.
Do you pledge to love each other, that your love is a statement of Christ's love for his church?
We do.
And will you seek to lead Samuel and his siblings to faith in Christ at an early age?
We will.
You have our sympathy. Hang in there. It'll get better in about 20 years, okay? What a joy. I'm going to ask you to stand, and I'm going to ask you to respond. I'm going to ask you a question. Do you pledge church here in the sanctuary and at home to so live the life of faith before Samuel and his contemporaries that you display the glory and goodness of Jesus? We will. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for the Porters. Thank you for the joy of knowing them these years and seeing their desire to honor you. Thank you for these precious children. Give them grace and strength. And we thank you that beautiful voices are given to babies to praise you in the future. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you. What a joy. Quint, come on up here. Van, could you come up here, please? And David Preston. David's going to represent our elder board. Van's representing our pastoral staff. This is Quint Schoenberg. Quint, this is his first Sunday, as you heard earlier, with us. Quint is from Missouri. He is the fifth of five boys, and he is the father of three girls, ages
8, 4, and 2.
8, 4, and 2, and they'll be joining us in June. He's the husband of one wife, Becky, and she is going to be going to Charleston Southern and help with the physical therapy department, right? So we're so glad that they're here. This has been a wonderful challenge just to welcome this guy. I'm very encouraged. But also I want to say thank you to the team that has been, Chris Wagner has been organizing our contemporary worship for months. The Fortner family, fellow Missourian, Scott, and Lauren Beach. So that's the mainstay. So we want to thank them. They've done a great job. So let's just say that. So as David and Van represent our elders and staff, we're going to pray for Quint. Put your hands on him. We're going to pray for this brother. Lord, thank you that you have given us the gift of music. And I thank you that the Bible says repeatedly to come before his presence with thanksgiving and song, to make music with him on various instruments, to sing and make melody in your heart, that to teach one another, the scripture says, with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, making music in your heart to the Lord time after time. So we pray that Quint would be filled with the Holy Spirit, that he would be a man who instructs, teaches, and encourages us to sing with joy because of who Jesus is in us, and that you'd lead him to a prosperous and fruitful ministry, that he and Becky and his girls would find a ready-made family here full of embrace and care, and we commit our brother unto you in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you very much. So in the late 50s and 60s, there's a group of well-known entertainers known as the Rat Pack. Four guys, Joey Bishop, Dean Martin, Frank Sinatra, and Sammy Davis Jr. And Sammy Davis Jr. released a song in 1968 that many of you have heard of, and entitled, I Gotta Be Me. I Gotta Be Me. Now I'm going to read you just part of the lyrics in that song. And the song was introduced with a stirring roll of drum, you know, kind of gets your anticipation up. It says, whether I'm right or whether I'm wrong, whether I find a place in this world or never belong, I gotta be me. I gotta be me. What else can I be but what I am? And later in the song, it says, I can't be right for someone else if I'm not right for me. Excuse me, I gotta be free. I gotta be free. I gotta be me. That's a bunch of junk, you know. It's just balderdash. That's what you hear every day in our culture. That's what you hear in the schools. That's what you hear in the marketplace. You got to be you. You do your own thing. Remember Oprah said time after time when she interviewed people, that is your truth. I mean, that's the most nonsensical statement in the world. If you look up the word truth, it means singular reality. And so your truth and her truth, but that's the world you live in. And it really is the result of a thinking that was strongly mentioned and carried on by a guy named Rousseau, a Frenchman who was a forerunner of the French Revolution. He died about 1780. But he talked about that which became expressive individualism. I gotta be me. Let me read you something Rousseau wrote. It's a short paragraph. So listen, I'll just read it. I am resolved on an undertaking that has no model and will have no imitator. In other words, no one's ever done this. No one will ever do it again like I'm going to do it. This is just one of the most arrogant things I've ever read in my life. Wow. He says, I want to show my fellow men a man in all the truth of nature. And this man is to be me. The particular object of my confession is to make known my inner self exactly as it was in every circumstance of my life. I require no other memorandum or truth or dictate. All I need do, as I have done up until now, is to look inside of myself. Close quote. Again, I'm going to show you how to really live life. And all I'm going to do is I'm going to look inside myself. How many times have you heard things like that? That's the standard fare of our culture. Just be yourself. Just be true to yourself. By the way, just as an aside, Rousseau had 5 children. He took all of them to a place where they probably were going to die, a very down-and-out orphanage. Later he wrote this. This is one of the most frightening sentences I've ever read. How sweet it would be to live among us if the outward countenance or action were always the image of the heart's dispositions. Again, I'll quote C.S. Lewis. C.S. Lewis says, when I look inside, I am a bedlam of lust and sloth and pride and arrogance and some pretty good things, but this is a mixed bag. Jesus says, out of the overflow of the mouth will speak, and from the heart comes adultery and coveting and so forth and so on. So the world's view is I gotta be me. Expressive individualism. Do your own thing. Look within. The Bible says, no, you look to the reality of the living God and his character. You look to the reality of the living God and his scripture. That man, yes, is made in the image of God and man can do wonderful things, but man is deeply flawed and fallen. Man is broken. He needs a redeemer. And so in light of that, we're going to look at 1 Timothy 1 today regarding a sacred trust. Just 2 verses. 1 Timothy 1, 18 and 19. Paul's writing to Timothy, his younger son in the faith, who's in Ephesus, difficult assignment. He says, this charge I entrust to you, Timothy, my child. It's a tender statement. In accordance with the prophecies previously made about you, that by them you may wage the good warfare, holding faith and a good conscience. By rejecting them, some have made shipwreck of their faith. So instead of "I Gotta Be Me," I've got a little hymn I put in here by a guy named Charles Wesley, who was a contemporary of Rousseau. Wesley was a Brit, wrote some great hymns. And this one is, I think, a banner hymn. He says this, writes, "A charge to keep I have," this is in the worship guide, "a God to glorify, a never dying soul to save and fit it for the sky." I've got a charge to keep, "to serve the present age, my calling to fulfill. Oh, may it all my powers engage to do my master's will." He says, I'm called to serve the present age with my giftedness, with what I have, with the gospel of grace. I'm called to serve the present age. We pass it from age to age. And then he says, "Arm me with watchful care as in thy sight to live. And now thy servant, Lord, prepare a strict account to give." He says, I don't live for myself. I don't live, you know, just I call the shots. I live before the living God. And one day I will give an account for the way I've lived my life. Therefore, he says, I have a sacred trust. That's what Paul is saying. A sacred entrustment is that which was passed on that you're to preserve and protect and guard. Your life is a sacred trust. The way you handle the gospel, if you're a believer, is a sacred trust to be passed on to the coming generations. It is a incredible high calling to do that. And so in light of that, Paul says to this young man, he says, "Timothy, therefore, you wage warfare." He says, you wage the good warfare, because Timothy, you have a charge to keep. Don't ever forget that. You have a sacred entrustment that you're to pass on to other people. So I'm going to give you several points from this text on how to wage the good warfare. Number one, we wage the good warfare, church, as we realize we've received an entrusted charge that is a lifelong message that has eternal implications. You have received a sacred charge in your vocation, in your relationships, as you represent Christ in our culture. It is a sacred charge that's to be preserved and protected and passed on. We have received this charge. We've been entrusted with it. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 2, Paul says to Timothy, "Timothy, the things that you've heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, these entrust to faithful men." Entrust to faithful men who will teach others also. So these faithful people. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, the apostle Paul says this in verse 4, "But just as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak, not to please men, but to please God who tests our hearts." So Paul says, once you get hold of this sacred trust, you live before an audience of one. You live to you speak before God, not to please men, but to please God. And that's a tough one. But once you understand that there is a divine entrustment to be preserved and protected and passed on, and there is a living God who has spoken, and we're responsible, so we wage the good warfare by doing that. Listen, today's Mother's Day. Parenting is a sacred trust. It's a sacred trust to be preserved and protected. In fact, in the book of Isaiah, the people of God have been judged, and God says to them, you know, "I'm going to bring you back." And there's this kind of this dialogue in Isaiah 49, and this, we'll pick it up in verse 13. The Lord says, sing for joy, O heavens, and exalt, O earth, break forth, O mountain, into singing, for Jehovah has comforted his people and will have compassion on his afflicted. But the people of Jerusalem responded. They said this, The Lord has forsaken us. The Lord has forgotten us. And then to drive home the fact that God says, I will never forget you, he calls forth the love of a mama. He says this, can a woman forget her nursing child? That she should have no compassion on the son of her womb? Even these may forget, yet I will never forget you. Behold, I have engraven you on the palms of my hands. So to drive home the sacred trust of parenting and life, he holds forth the example of a mama. And when you hear occasionally about a father that walks out in his family, it makes me angry. It makes me want to cuss and hit a wall because that's just horrible. But when you hear about a mama, who has left her children, it takes my breath. It takes my breath. My great-grandmother had three small children. Eldest was my granddaddy and two sisters. She left them, went off with another man. They were raised in an orphanage because her father couldn't handle all the commotion. They were raised in an orphanage. That was my great-grandmother. That's why I tell you, don't do legacy research because you're going to be disappointed, you know? It takes your breath away. So we have a sacred entrustment, brothers and sisters. And number two, Paul calls this warfare. Warfare. He's very honest. I said last week in the first part of this chapter that Paul says, you know, we've received that Jesus is our hope and we have grace, mercy, and peace, and we glory in that. And then he says, now, Timothy, here's your very hard assignment. I mean, you got to be in Ephesus. You got to teach them certain things, and they're not going to listen to you at times. It's going to be tough, Timothy, but hang in there. I said, that's the big picture of life. You have grace, mercy, and peace, and then you have hard things. You just have hard things. And the hard part is it's a warfare. And some of us just kind of float through life. And we think, you know, everything's great. You know, you don't realize if you are a believer in Jesus, the devil wants to drink you down. There's an adversary that wants to trip you up and bring messages to your mind and pummel you. And there is a worldly system. Part of the worldly system, it just spouts anti-God energy and anti-God venom all the time. And then you've got the indwelling sin in your own heart that you have to deal with every day. And so we need grace every day. And we need to realize this is warfare. You're at warfare. Right now, there's an adversary that wants to just bring you down. Wants you to make bad decisions and go this way and that way instead of walking in the way of the Lord. And see, the thing about understanding the word warfare is that it absolutely focuses the mind, I think. It grabs our attention. It helps us to focus. I was reading this week about this horrendous thing happening in Ukraine. And there's an article about a master violinist who's become a rapper. His name is Taras Topolia. And Mr. Topolia is known throughout the Ukraine as a musical artist. He's a rapper. I'm not into rapping, especially Ukrainian rapping, so I don't know who this guy is. But he just released a duet with that's his picture, a very well-known British singer. Anyway, so here's this celebrated musician, and the war starts, and he picks up a machine gun, and now he's serving as a medic outside Kiev, carrying a machine gun. They said, you know, this is war. My attention is focused. And I thought, that's what warfare does. That's why 1 Timothy 6:12 says, fight the good fight of the faith. You fight. You're a warfare. But the good news is that the warfare is a good warfare. I like the word. The word good is used throughout 1 Timothy, which means beneficial, helpful, praiseworthy. For example, just a few places where the word good is used. 1 Timothy 4:4 says that everything created by God is good. Your food today is good. It's beneficial, helpful, useful. Or chapter 5, verse 10 talks about widows in the church and the ones that we should care for them and love them as part of our family. And it says this, that she must have a reputation for good works. These women have a reputation for good works. And if she's brought up her children and has shown hospitality and washed the feet of the saints and has cared for the afflicted and has devoted herself to every good work. Twice in one verse, good works. Or 1 Timothy 6:12 says, fight the good fight of the faith. And then verse 18, they are to be, the believers are to be good. Just do good, to be rich in good deeds and to be generous and willing to share. The glory is this, it's warfare, but it's a beneficial, it's a good warfare. It's a warfare that is glorious and wonderful and has eternal dimensions. The other night, we went out to eat with a wonderful family in the church, Sarah and I and a couple, and sat down in the restaurant. And the man, we start talking, he says, do you like Brussels sprouts? And I didn't say anything because I don't like Brussels sprouts. I didn't want to be, you know. Before I could say anything, my wife said, oh, yeah, I love Brussels sprouts. And he goes, well, they have an appetizer here of Brussels sprouts that is so good. We may need to get two orders. I said, I think one will do. And so they brought it out, and I thought, oh, I got to try. I'll try to be nice. So I got a couple of Brussels sprouts and put on my plate. Now, the good news is a big dish of cream was part of it. And so I got the cream and just poured it on the Brussels sprouts. You know, good cream can cover up horrible culinary choices. And so I was able to choke down the Brussels sprouts. But I just thought, I know I should like Brussels sprouts. I know they're good for you, so forth and so on. The thing about this warfare, listen to me, is good. It is good. It's a good warfare. You are at warfare, and it is a good warfare. In this topsy-turvy world where people say up is down and down is up, and there is a good, beautiful, praiseworthy thing, and that is the path that Jesus has given us to walk. That's why I put in the worship guide this passage from Isaiah chapter 30 that says this, and your eyes, your ears shall hear a word behind you saying, this is the way, walk in it. See, walk in it. And then you will, when you turn to the right or the left, you're going to hear this. And then you will defile your carved idols overlaid with precious ivory or silver and your gold-plated metal images. You will scatter them from you as an unclean thing. You will say to them, be gone. And really, the translation is very tame. You will scatter them as an unclean thing. Really, it means you will scatter them as if it were a soil, bloodied, refuse rag. Boom, a diseased rag. Be gone. He says, once you hear the voice behind you, says, this is the path. This is the good way to fight the warfare. You get rid of your idols overlaid with silver and your gold-plated images. You go, be gone. I need that. In this topsy-turvy world, I need to hear, this is the way, walk in it. It's reading Hebrews 11, which is about the hall of faith. And it says, for example, in verse 30, by faith the walls of Jericho fell down, in the book of Joshua, after they had marched around it for 7 days. And by faith, Rahab the prostitute did not perish with those who were disobedient because she had given a friendly welcome to the spies. That's another great statement. And then verse 33. But who through faith, these people who through faith conquered kingdoms, enforced judgment or justice, stood on the promises of God, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the power of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, were made strong out of weakness, became mighty in war, put foreign enemies to flight. I mean, all of those things. You don't obtain justice or enforce justice by just doing nothing. You wage the good warfare. You don't stand up for those who cannot protect themselves by just saying, man, I hope they do well. No, you plead for them and you labor and you pray for them. You don't stop the mouth of lions by just kind of existing. No, you go forward in the name and the way of the Lord. See, all of these are struggles. All of these things are done with struggles. So it's the good warfare. Number three, he says, Timothy, you fight this good warfare in accordance with the prophecies previously made about you. Here's the way that worked. Acts 13, they're at a church. They would set apart people for ministry, just like we laid hands on Quentin, prayed for him to a degree. And as they laid their hands on him, they would pray God's promises in that person's life. For example, that's before they had the Bible. We didn't have the Bible, New Testament, until about 330 to 350. So in the early church, they would say, as the apostles say, boom. Or as the Old Testament says, boom. And Paul says, the way you fight this fight is through these prophecies made over you, Timothy. I take that to mean through the power of the scripture, that we remember and rehearse the promises of God and we live upon those things. Now hear me. I love to read about the temptation of our Lord in the wilderness. He'd fasted for 40 days and 40 nights. And after that, he's been baptized, publicly affirmed as the eternal God. The devil comes to him and the devil tempts him. And every temptation is met with Jesus quoting scripture. Jesus beat the hound out of the devil with the word of God. The scripture says the word of God is the sword of the spirit. He beat the devil to death with the Bible. By obtaining and standing upon the promises. That's what we're to do. God's word is powerful. It is binding. It is glorious. I was thinking about just writing down some verses earlier. I thought, you know, if you go sometimes you think, you know, am I going to make it? You know, life is hard and am I really going to be strong until the end? God have mercy. Am I eternally loved? And so you hit those bumps in the road. And you just, maybe you're dealing with that. You write down some verses on a little card and you pull it out and you think out loud. You read it before the angels and the demons. And the Bible says in Hebrews 13, quoting Jesus' words, I will never leave you nor forsake you. Well, Jesus will never leave me nor forsake me by the Spirit. Never, never, never. Not going to happen. Or the next one I've got is Philippians 1, verse 6, that he who began a good work in me will bring it to completion when Jesus comes again. God's working and his work will be complete when Jesus comes. I mean, that's such a promise, such a comfort. Or Romans 8, verse 31 says this, if God is for us, who in the world can be against us? You think about that. That's the question. And then the next verse is really worth memorizing. It says, and he who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, will he not also, along with Jesus, give us everything we need? God, you're good. You're going to see me to the end. Or John 16, where Jesus says to his disciples, you will sorrow now, but I'll see you again. And your hearts will rejoice, and no one will ever take away your joy. Now, you're going to sorrow now. I'm going to be betrayed, crucified, in the grave 3 days, but I'm going to rise from the dead. And when that happens, your hearts are going to rejoice, and that joy will never, ever, ever be taken from you. Thanks be to God. Or a verse I've been trying to memorize recently. It talks about Jesus being the high priest, and it comes to chapter 7, verse 25, and it says this. Consequently, because Jesus is the high priest who forever filled the Old Testament sacrificial law, consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost. I love that word. Uttermost. Everyone who comes to God through him, because he always lives to intercede for them. And I'm going, oh, my soul. I mean, Jesus is praying for his church right now, his people, right now. And he, by the Spirit, is dumping gallons of oil into the flame of your faith as you run to him. And the devil has a thimble to throw water on. Who's going to win? Jesus is. It's done. See, that's what, so I need to hold on to the prophecies. Fifthly, He says, holding to faith, which is the body of truth, and a good conscience. So we hold on to the promises with faith, affirming truth, and a good conscience. Now, a good conscience means that, in part, I've dealt with my sin. I've confessed my sin. I've run to Christ. We all sin. We need to confess and run to Jesus. That's what we do. And as we do that, we are three elements. We are empowered by the Holy Spirit. We're governed by the Scripture. And our hearts are renewed, our consciences are renewed by the shed blood of Jesus, according to Hebrews chapter 9. Now, what does that mean? It means that when I go to the cross, my shame and my guilt and my rejection are taken away. Because Jesus paid it all. All to him I owe. So people say, well, my conscience doesn't condemn me. I'm going, what? Is your conscience empowered by the Spirit, and are you walking under the authority of the Bible? People can say things, bizarre things, and say, my conscience, I'm at peace with my conscience. Well, not. It's the Spirit empowered by the Bible, the Scripture, and renewed by focusing on and worshiping Jesus. That's a good conscience. And that's the way I hold on to Scripture. And then the sixth point is this. I do this realizing, verse 19, some have made shipwreck of their faith by rejecting these things. It's a scary thing to me. And he talks about two guys and what they did, which is another sermon. But that shipwreck means you've hit the barrier reef and your ship is obliterated. And he says here that there are people who profess Jesus, who rejected good teaching, and they hardened their conscience, and they made shipwreck. And I've said for years, I need to realize I'm one dumb decision away from blowing it. And I need grace every day of my life. I mean, every day, man, I need it. And I'm old. I was young, man. I need it. So the primary thing we do is we glory in Christ. We glory in the gospel. We are renewed as we rejoice in Jesus. Today's Mama's Day, and I'm going to give you just a personal testimony. My mama is a wonderful mama. I mean, she's a world beater. She's 92. I told you a few weeks ago she's in hospice care now. And it's very hard. My mama was an incredible athlete. I mean, she was a scratch golfer for years and years. She was played industrial softball and basketball, fast pitch softball. She had major game. And here's her athleticism. I love my dad. He's a wonderful guy, but his athleticism is here. And mine is about there, just barely above. If my mom had married a guy like that, I would have played on Sunday somewhere, you know. No, but she's an athlete. She's a performer. She was raised in a home that had some issues involving substance abuse, which also reinforced being a performer. The third of four children, she's the only girl. Then she grew up in a small town with a difficult in-laws. Again, she had to perform. She did all these jobs, and she did them well. But she was always on top of her game. That's my mama. And so a lot of you are that way. And it's hard, sometimes it's hard for people like that to get the grace of the cross. Because even on your best days, you think, I've got to do something to earn the Lord's favor. And the answer is, no, it's just Jesus. So I've rehearsed this gospel with my mom and dad through the years, and they're great people. I mean, I wish I was half the parent they have been to me. But they've been raised as myself. So a few months ago, last time I really was able to talk to my mom and have a conversation, I said, now, Mama, you know, we're going to die soon. Well, we're going to die. And I just want you to ask you, I said, if you were to stand before God and he were to ask you why should you come into heaven, what would you say? And she said, she paused and she said, I've tried really hard. And I went, that's not the right answer. I said, Mom, it's only the work of Jesus. She said, oh, that too. And I just thought, and she's a believer, but it's just, listen, your heart's a spring loaded to think, I got to do. Until you really get hold of the fact that it's only Jesus. You're not going to sing in the shower. You're not going to go down the road whistling Wesley hymns. You're going to end up singing, I got to be me. You're not going to be the worshiper. I think God's called us to. I mean, I just think the gospel frees you up. So to wage the good warfare, I would plead, just brothers and sisters, love the gospel. Glory in Jesus. We're going to sing a hymn, and it goes like this in a few minutes. When Satan tempts me to despair and tells me of the guilt within, I've got it. Upward I look and see him there who made an end to all of my sin. Because he died on the cross as my substitute. One with himself, I shall not die. My guilty soul is counted free. For God the just is justified to look on him and pardon me. See it? So, this is Mother's Day. And Mother's Day is, quite honestly, a difficult day in this regard. There are people here today who have lost a mom this year. There are mothers here today who in the last year or two have buried a child, which is a horror beyond harsh to even contemplate. There are others here who, when we stand up here and dedicate these beautiful children, their hearts are crying out because they want desperately to be pregnant in their marriage and they cannot be. So all I'm pleading for is sensitivity to one another and to pray for one another. So I love Mother's Day, celebrate God's pattern. But boy, I just pray for people that are hurting. So we're going to pray and then we'll close. And let's pray. Lord, thank you. Thank you for Mother's Day. It's a rich day. Thank you that your idea of life at its fullest for many, many people involved marriage. For this reason, a man will leave his father and his mother and cling to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. That is your pattern. That you made male and female, and it's very good. And you gave us marriage between a man and a woman, and it's very good. And the Bible says that children are a heritage from the Lord. And boy, it is so good. It's sweet. It's good. And we pray for people today in our family here that some desperately want to have children, and they cannot at this time. And I pray that in the name of Jesus and under the authority of your power, that there'll be couples who a year from now will be able to stand up here with a newborn and proclaim the Lord's goodness. I thank you for families that adopt children and give children that have been basically discarded a place of hope and refuge. I pray for people who have recently lost a parent, that you would comfort them today. And I especially pray for moms and dads who will have an empty place at the lunch table today because they've lost a child. So as a body of believers, as a local church, give us sensitivity to one another during these days and at this time. So thank you that you've called us. You've entrusted us with a life and the gospel and gifts and a calling. Thank you. That help us to keep this charge, to preserve, protect, and pass it on. Help us to fight the good warfare. In Jesus' name, amen.